Very warm welcome to you for the afternoon sessions of this Partnership Training Day. Special welcome if you're joining us just for the afternoon. We've had an excellent morning. The sessions have been recorded, so you'll be able to catch up on those if you want to do that later. But let me lead us in prayer, and then I'll hand back to Angus to lead us through the third session. Father, thank you for your word with all its riches. Thank you for this letter of 2 Peter. Thank you for all that we've learned from it already this morning. And we pray that you would continue to teach us from your word, that we would know the certainty of that word, that we would trust the word that we're hearing. And we pray that that word would not be purely head knowledge for us, but we pray that it would lead us to be growing in grace and in godliness, and that we will be kept from being ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So continue your good work in our lives, we pray. Help Angus as he opens the scriptures to us, and be with us in these sessions together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Angus, over to you.
Thanks very much indeed. Thank you. Great. I was a little bit concerned when I couldn't hear something, whether I was the only one who couldn't hear, but clearly that was a common thing. Well, we're going to be, this is the big challenge this time, because we're going to be looking at two chapters. If we follow our schema that we've been looking at, we're looking at three different sections. So the central section of the epistle, chapter 2, then the fourth section, verses 1 to 10 of chapter 3, and then the final section, just following that chiastic structure. So let's dive in. We will try to have a little bit of pause for questions, for comments as we go through. Hopefully you've got the handout, and we're focusing on, to start with, chapter 2, verses 1 to 22. Let me read verses 1 to 3. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Well, as we look at this section, you'll see from the handout that the overall title, really inspired by verse 9 that we'll come to in a moment, and I think verse 9 is one of the key verses in this chapter, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is in control. I mean, we already see that in verses 1 to 3, because although they deny the sovereign Lord, nevertheless, they will be destroyed, verse 1. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, verse 3. So they're not going to get away with it. And we see why when we come eventually to verse 9. And verse 9 says, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. So we're going to see how these things fit together. So in the way that we've done with the rest of the series so far, we're very much saying this isn't just about false teachers, but it is about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is in control, even when false teachers are running amok within the church. I've tried to, just in the way that I've divided up this material, I mean, if I was preaching it, I'd probably do it in a couple of sections, I mean, perhaps even three sections, but certainly verses 1 to the middle of verse 10, and then the middle of verse 10 to verse 22. Not going to do that in this particular session, just because we want to move through things, but that's probably how I would do it. And I think, in terms of trying to address the issues, I think it's a reasonable division to focus on the marks of a false minister and then look at the marks of a false ministry. Before then coming back to that central section in verses 4 to 9, the Lord's response to all these things. But anyway, that's the way that we're going to tackle it. So the marks of a false minister. So verses 1 to 3 is where things begin. And just notice that there is a linkage with where he has finished in chapter 1. So chapter 1 ended with the reference to the apostles. Had they invented these stories, myths, chapter 1, verse 16? At least that was the charge. Then we have a reference to the Old Testament prophets, verses 19 to 21. Then when we get to chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we then have a reference to the Old Testament false prophets. There were also false prophets among the people who were there. And then a reference to the current generation of false teachers and what they're doing in the rest of verse 1 up to verse 3. And interestingly, Peter says of them that they will exploit you with fabricated stories. The Greek has the word of plastic, i.e. meaning man-made stories. So there's a bit of a linkage there. So you've got Old Testament prophets, 19 to 21, Old Testament false prophets, chapter 2, verse 1. And either side of that, you've got apostles accused of making things up. And then verse 3, false teachers who are making things up, fabricated. So that seems to be the sort of hinge which enables Peter to go from the reliable word that was being preached to this very unreliable ministry that is there in verses 1 to 3 and beyond into the rest of the chapter. Now, as we look at these, so he's saying, look, there's no surprise here. No surprise at all. All the way through the Old Testament, false prophets, and it's exactly the same here, just as there will be false teachers among you. And indeed, when we get to chapter 3, verse 3, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. So that there's no sense of the Lord being taken by surprise, or the church should be taken by surprise. There is the recognition that these things will indeed happen. But one of the key things that we find here is that the marks of the false teacher are mainly twofold within this chapter. We see it a little bit in verses 1 to 3. There's an arrogance about them, pride, an arrogance towards those in authority, chiefly the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 1, denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. I mean, it's an extraordinary thing. Their arrogance in terms of vis-a-vis the Lord Jesus. And we see that when we come to the centre of the chapter, verse 10 to 12. And that's the main theme there. It's about arrogance, especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh. They despise authority, bold and arrogant, not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Verse 12, these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. So there's that rejection of the apostles, because they're accusing them of making things up. And there is the arrogance to having parked the apostles' teaching to declare their own teaching as valid. So an enormous hubris, pride, arrogance that they can determine what is right. And indeed, that there are shades of that in any false teaching, but we see it now. So in our wisdom, we reject what the Bible says, say, about sexuality, just because that's one of the hot topics. And we've decided that this is the right way that we want to teach within our churches. An extraordinarily arrogant thing to do, to reject. Ultimately, it's rejecting the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and the authoritative word that he has given through his apostles. But that's the note of arrogance that we see here. The other angle that we see in terms of marks of these false teachers relates to their behavior. So again, the seeds are there in verses 1 to 3. Verse 2, many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you. And there's something here about their desires, their lusts, their following their instincts. But let's go with that word greed. So pride, arrogance, and greed. They're just wanting stuff for themselves, experiences for themselves, their desires being sated. And again, we see that if we go to the middle of the chapter, verses 13 to 16. Just notice that idea of feeding their desires, their appetite for sin. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they've done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They're experts in greed, an accursed brood. And then we've got the example of Balaam, who loved the wages of wickedness. So it's all about sating their desires. And again, it was that point that we mentioned in one of the earlier talks, I think, in the overview, just driven by their basic instincts, verse 12. And one of the features of this chapter is that when we reject the authority of the Lord and give rein to our basic instincts, it says, like unreasoning animals. Well, interestingly, there's a lot about animals in this chapter. So Balaam rebuked by a donkey. And when we get to the end, they're likened to a dog returning to its vomit, a sow returns to her wallowing in the mud. You reject the way of the Lord, which actually provides the way of dignity, living in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ as you live that life, chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, of furnishing your faith with knowledge, with godliness, mutual love, you know, that glorious picture of a Christ-like life. You reject that and you go with your instincts, your greed. Well, actually, you become like an animal, just responding to your desires. It's a very powerful picture, isn't it? A very disturbing picture, the way in which the apostle applies that. So that's something about the marks of a false minister. Let's because we're going very quickly through this, the marks of a false ministry. And here we're right at the end of the chapter, 17 to 22. And the way I've described it in the outline is that they promise much but deliver nothing. And perhaps we can see that just in the verses 17 to 19. We've got an image which the apostle uses. It's a spring. So it's water. So you're in a dry land and you know that that's where the water's available, the spring. So you go to the spring, but there's no water. There's a cloud, a mist, but it doesn't deliver you any refreshing rain. There's something at verse 18 that they may mouth, well, these boastful words, but they're empty. So that they're promising much. You go to the spring, you go to the teacher, but you're not going to get anything. Certainly nothing which is going to deliver. So they promise much. They promise freedom, verse 19. But it's just going to lead to slavery. So perhaps in our current context, promising freedom. You can live as you wish, sexually, do anything. But it just produces people who are slaves to their own sinful desires. So they promise much, but delivering nothing. Verses 20 to 22, because the people's lives are unchanged. And you've got, again, an illustration, verse 22, the from Proverbs, a dog returning to its vomit, a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. And the explanation is that at first glance, things look very different, but actually, ultimately, nothing's changed. Verse 20, if they escape the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they're worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It looked like they were the genuine article, that they had come to know the Lord Jesus, but actually nothing had really changed. So although it looked like there was a gospel ministry going on, promising freedom, verse 19, promising change, nevertheless, ultimately, the marks, the fruit, is that this was not a gospel ministry, because people are left unchanged in the muck and mire of the corruption of the world. So there we have the our first two headings under this section, the marks of a false minister, the marks of a false ministry. And the bit that we haven't looked at, verses 4 to 9, and clearly there's lots of details here which we simply don't have time to pursue. But verses 4 to 9, it's just the reminder, slap bang in the middle of the chapter, that as we said earlier, the Lord isn't taken by surprise. He is completely in control. And what we have in verses 4 to 9 is we have some teaching where it's interweaving the idea that the Lord knows how to judge and the Lord knows how to rescue. So in terms of the various incidents from the past, we've got the angels, probably from Genesis chapter 6. Well, God knows how to hold them accountable, and they're waiting for judgment, verse 4. The ancient world in Noah's day, well, God knows how to punish sin. Lot's day, God, you know, God isn't mocked. He knows how to hold people to account. But equally interwoven is the idea of salvation. So Noah is saved, Lot is saved. And one of the themes is about righteousness. The word righteousness appeared back at chapter 1, verse 1. Who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. That right godly life is probably not the sort of way that Paul would use it in terms of justification, but in terms of quality of living, reflecting God's standards and righteousness and character. And that seems to be the focus here. There's references to Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and Lot, a righteous man, tormented in his righteous soul. So there we are, that the Lord Jesus is able to rescue. And so verse 9, I think, is the pivotal verse here, that amidst all of the aspects of false ministers and their false ministries, well, they won't get away with it. And indeed, the Lord knows how to rescue his people, his church, as they preach righteousness, like Noah, as they live righteously, like Lot, that the Lord is able to watch over you. So that's chapter two, very quickly in 20 minutes. And I think perhaps if we pause there before we go into our final two sections of the letter in chapter three. So I wonder, Nick, if we can, if there are any questions or opportunities for comment.
So muted. Yeah. Any questions in the room here? I keep feeling like I'm an auctioneer. Any bids in the room? Any bids online? Is there something in the chat? There's a Thomas. Can you open up the chat?
Hello.
Hi.
Hello.
Hello. So who's that?
Cynthia.
Hello, Cynthia.
Can you think of any particularly glaring examples of false teachers today? For instance, in some of the big American churches.
Cynthia, thanks very much for your question. I mean, I guess, to be honest, I don't know the American scene. I mean, I follow the Gospel Coalition, and which gives news of what's happening. I think that there are certainly examples, and we need to, to look at ourselves. We can't just assume that we're immune. We need to measure ourselves up against these standards. And, when we see folk who fall, an arrogance towards God's word and a greed, then, those are big warning signs for any of us. So we mustn't just be looking outward. We need to look in. I think one of the areas where I'm particularly aware relates to the Church of England, which is my denomination. I've been on General Synod since 1995, and just aware of considerable teaching which fits 2 Peter chapter 2, an arrogance that disregards God's word, and that basically says that we know better, and where actually we're simply following the way of the world, and where we are giving, as we'll see in the book of Jude, a license for immorality. So I think that those things are true. And then if we look at the fruit of that sort of ministry, it's often called the sort of liberal view. What has it actually led to? Has it led to revival? Has it led to many more folk coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I think the evidence over the last 30, 40 years is that the church has been in a significant decline. And so in all sorts of ways there, I think that we do see a matching up of 2 Peter with our own context. I'm just not so familiar with other parts of the world on that.
Thank you.
Couple of other questions on the chat now, Angus. One from Elizabeth. Would it be fair to say that false teaching is more prevalent in mega churches as it's less noticeable and can gain momentum more quickly? A reason to think church planting is a healthy way of dealing with mega churches. And a good thing to do anyway. Mm. So is it a mega church problem in particular?
Yeah. Well, I don't think it is. But I mean, there may be situations where, we can be very easily deceived. And, we go the way of the crowd, don't we? And so if we're, one of many thousands of people attending a church and it's got all the trappings of success, we're very, very easily seduced by that. And we assume, well, it's bound to be right. Look, there's so many folk around us. And to be able to call that out and to say, that's not right. I hesitate to mention names because, we're all flawed. But one of the sort of high profile things back in, this is about 7 or 8 years ago, was the Mars Hill Church in Northwest States. The pastor at the time was Mark Driscoll, and he had an enormous following. But eventually it it certainly came out that there was a real arrogance and a sort of bullying attitude and everything else. And eventually the whole edifice came crashing down and many people bruised and badly hurt. And I could easily see myself, you know, being part of that church, going along and just sort of thinking, oh, yeah, you know, it's we know we're really reaching this part of the States with the gospel and everything else, and being deceived by the crowd. So I think you're right. It's probably easy to be deceived when you're part of the big crowd, but it's not just a megachurch problem, is it? It's the problem of the human heart. I mean, when we get all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and sin coming in, how does it come in? Well, it through pride and greed, through the rejection of God's word, God's authority. We know better than God, and we want the experience. So if something is denied to us, well, that's because God is being mean, and so I want to have that. And so if the seeds are there in Genesis 3, they're in my heart, in all our hearts. And so this isn't just a problem for the megachurch, it's a problem for all of us that we need to consider. Sorry, moving on quickly. It was an excellent question. Julian's question, arrogance expressed through their false teaching, some may come across humble. I think it's the whole package, isn't it, in terms of their behaviour, their attitudes. You can have somebody who is a very sort of winsome person, and in their winsomeness, they are persuading us that, well, we know better than what God's word says. And so although they may come across as very gentle and humble, well, we're warned, aren't we, by the Lord Jesus about the deceitfulness of evil. So as soon as we see that arrogance of rejecting the Lord and his word, then, you know, we need to beware. But good question. Yeah.
Any other questions? Around the room here, looking for any questions on chat. No? Well, do you want to press on, Angus?
Yeah. Let's press on. I'm just aware I've bitten off more than I can chew. so let's move on. And we're into chapter 3, last chapter, but it's in a couple of sections. So again, looking at our handout, we're now in part 4. And this is the bit that corresponds back to chapter 1, verses 12 to 21 in our structure. And so my title is "The Lord Jesus Christ Will Keep His Word." So again, we've got the remember the word of the Lord in verses 1 and 2, because we're being told here by Peter, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. And I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets," so Old Testament, "and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles," so New Testament, or certainly the Gospels, but we can paraphrase that as, I want you to be reminded of both Old and New Testament. The slightly new dimension is that back in chapter 1, verses 12 to 21, the issue was, these stories are made up. And Peter responded to that. Here the issue is set out in verses 3 and 4, where it's not so much that they're made up, but it's not happening. I mean, Peter, you're saying that the Lord Jesus will return, but we don't see it. It's not happening. And frankly, it's never going to happen, is it? Just because of the nature of history, I mean, things will just keep coming round and round again, another month, another year, another century. And so, it's just not happening. And therefore, it's very interesting to hear about your teaching about the Lord Jesus returning, but we can put that away. Now, how is Peter going to respond to that? Well, he goes back to verse 5, "but they deliberately forget. So what have they done? They've forgotten that all the way through history, God has been at work through his word. And that's the key thing that he is wanting to highlight in this section. And just notice the way that his argument works, and particularly important to work with the ESV rather than the NIV on this particular section. So reading from the ESV, verse 5, they deliberately overlook the fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, i.e. water and the word of God, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So go back to the Old Testament and you know the story of Noah and the flood. How did it happen? Well, the world was formed by the word and it was destroyed by God's word. And of course, at the time, as folk were building the ark, lots of people would be saying to Noah, you know, that's ridiculous. Why are you building that ark? It's never going to happen. But you see, it did. And so he then applies the application, verse 7, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So the important thing, which, as I say, is slightly obscured in the NIV translation, so ESV is better at this point. It's just the fact that the word of God was the means of judgment in Noah's day. And by the same word, our own earth is going to face God's judgment. So it's the word that will do that work. We can have confidence in God's word. It happened in the Old Testament. It will happen in the future. And also, as we go to verse 8, they forgot, verse 5, but verse 8, don't you forget. And that's probably slightly better in the NIV translation. So being even-handed with that. Do not forget this one thing, dear friend. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. Indeed, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So what's happening here in this section is that people are mocking God's word, the word of the apostles, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 3 and 4. And Peter is building an argument based on the Old Testament that the Lord will keep his word in judgment. The Lord will also keep his word in salvation. He'll keep his word in judgment, just like Noah's day. He'll keep his word in salvation. And that quotation, well, more or less, certainly an allusion to Psalm 90. The Lord, a day is like a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. And of course, with the day of the Lord being like a thief, that is teaching from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself in Mark 13 or Matthew 24, where he uses that designation of himself to highlight that he will come suddenly like a thief in the night, but he will come. So the evidence of both Old Testament and New Testament is that the Lord will keep his promise. So there we see in that section that the Lord will definitely keep his word. So people might be saying, why hasn't he come in verses 8 and 9? But the assurance, verse 10, that he will come. Now, just going to move very quickly to our final section. We will have some time for questions at the very end. But we come to part five, and this is how Peter wants to sign off. And again, there's some parallels with chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. And so he is wanting to say, keep growing in your knowledge of the Lord. And that is very evident from verse 18, but also in that instructions to Christians about how they ought to live in the light of the future. Back in chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, if you know that you are heading towards that rich, abundant welcome where you will meet the Lord Jesus Christ, that will affect how you live in the present, that you will want to please him, that you will want to add to your faith, you want to bear the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear his well done. And things also work like that in the last section, chapter 3, verses 11 to 18, because, grabbing my notes, because there we see in that section that we are to be looking forward to the future. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. This is how you are to live, in the recognition that there will be that new creation, that day where you will, where righteousness dwells, where you will meet Christ, where you will be made like Christ. And given that that's the future, well then, verse 14, so then, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort. Again, it's the parallel to chapter 1, verse 5. Make every effort to furnish your faith, add to your faith. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, at peace with him. And just in my notes, I've just jumped over those. First point was look forwards. Evil will be destroyed, but the new creation will come. And therefore, living in the present, in the light of that future, now is the time to get ready. Verse 14, be found spotless, blameless. And now is the time to get others ready. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. And that connects with that other word, patience, in verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. Indeed, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. So these are the days for Christians to grow in holiness. These are the days of offering salvation while the Lord is being patient. And so the fact that he has not come is not an opportunity for mockery. Why hasn't he come? Actually, it's an opportunity for seriously seeking to encourage others to make the most of these opportunities whilst the Lord is being patient. And then we come to our final section, where I think he is wanting to say, yes, keep your focus on Jesus. We see in that last little section that Peter is sort of painting in the background once again, that here are folk who are twisting the scriptures, undermining the scriptures. And as a result of that, it would be so easy for folk to topple over and fall. But verse 17, but as for you, it's all about growing in your knowledge of him. That's where it started, back in chapter 1, and verse 1, didn't it? To those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And that's where he ends. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Well, literally to the day of eternity, which is the ESV. So Just trying to whiz through this last section. I think what we have here in chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, is in a different way from 1:12 to 21. He is rebuilding confidence in God's word once again, just by saying that, okay, no, the Lord hasn't come yet, but the way that he acts is as he has acted at the flood. And therefore, that can give us confidence that he will act in the future. And therefore, we can rely upon Jesus's word. And then when we come to the very final section that links back to chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, there is this encouragement to live in the light of the future, to live those productive lives as we seek to grow in holiness, as we seek to offer others salvation, and just with that deepening appreciation and understanding of the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And so he's trying to keep the focus on Christ at the end. So as we, as I come to the end of just looking at this, it's very much wanting to say, of course, false teaching is a real issue. But chapter 2 just reminds us that we do so in the light of the fact that the Lord is sovereign over all things. And we can be confident that the Lord is sovereign in all things because his word is trustworthy. And we need to just keep hold of that word. And there's lots of reliable reasons why we can do that. But the Lord's word will then push us forward to focusing on living for Christ and focusing on him. So not to be distracted by the false teaching, but to address it, but to address it with confidence in God's word, and to retain our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, apologies, that was very hurried in that last section. But I think I know that Nick's got a few announcements he needs to make anyway. But I think we've probably got perhaps 6 or 7 minutes, Nick, just for comments or questions.
I think we've probably got a good 10 minutes, in fact. Yeah. So any comments or questions? Yeah, Graham in the room here, so just getting the microphone to him.
Thank you, Angus. I was worried this might seem a slightly tongue-in-cheek question, but it's not entirely so. I've lost count of how many times we're exhorted to make every effort to keep our focus, our exclusive focus, on in chapter 3, looking forward, to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with our Lord. With that in mind, how concerned do I need to be about things like, I don't know, my carbon footprint or how sustainable my lifestyle might be? Can I push all those things to one side? You see where I'm going?
Yeah, I guess I'm not quite sure on your question. Could you flesh it out just slightly?
I can try. If my entire focus is going to be on being spotless and blameless and at peace with our Lord, then and I come back to this phrase which keeps cropping up, either as make every effort or in a very close parallel to that, it's very difficult to read this in any other way than seeking to bring back that urgency that the very early Christians obviously had, that Christ's return could be any day now. It could be today, it could be tomorrow, it might be next week, but it was not envisaged to be in 2,000 years' time or 2,500 years' time. And and this whole message seems to be almost to respond as if it could be that it could be today or it could be tomorrow. Mm. In which case, these other things that we might possibly suggest are false teaching, and I'm not saying they are, but you know, how do we deal with teachings that draw our attention and our energies and our focus to more worldly matters in a world that we are told is, I mean, the words are pretty apocalyptic, aren't they? Well, that's exactly what they are. You know, it will pass, and it will pass in a very spectacular way. Can I continue to drive a diesel car? Can I?
thank you. Thank you so much for just explaining it a little bit more. Now, I mean, it's a good question, isn't it? I mean, you're absolutely right. The make every effort. I mean, it comes four times. So verse chapter 1, verse 5, verse 10, verse 15, and then chapter 3 and verse 14. Yeah, 14. The focus on these things is that we're not just going to be passive, drifting along with the culture, but Peter is encouraging them to live in a way that is going to please and honour Christ. And it will be in contrast to the world around, which is simply living for its own appetites. But I guess I wouldn't quite want to see things as so binary. The Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians 1, I mean, he is the one who is along with Father and Spirit as the creator of all things. Everything is being created by him and for him. And therefore, I think it's quite reasonable for us to reflect on the fact that living for Christ and seeking to honor him, we will be good stewards of the things that he has created and that have been created for him. So I don't see necessarily a tension there. And in fact, it's one of the things, I mean, I'm actually due to be preaching on this at St. Nicholas in a month's time, but just the way in which the whole climate crisis, creation issues, has the language of it that I hear seems to have no place for Christ. And that just seems to be a real puzzle, because I think if we do have a full New and Old Testament view of the role of Christ in creation, he needs to be there somewhere. So I think that making every effort to honor Christ is, we shouldn't necessarily interpret it just as a very narrow, I'm not saying you're doing this, but as a very narrow pietistic thing. You know, it's just me and my faith. It's me and my holiness conceived in a very tight sort of framework. But actually, if we were able to move out of a pietist mindset, that a life lived for Christ, bearing the fruit of Christlikeness, may mean all sorts of things in terms of engagement with society and politics and in all sorts of our other areas. It's probably a much longer answer is needed. I think it's an excellent question, and I think there's lots more work within our evangelical constituency that we need to do to have a proper Christ-centered view of issues to do with creation, climate, and everything. I don't know whether that helps or causes other hairs to be set.
Let me move us on, Angus, to a question from Jacob. What did Peter mean by referring to blaspheming celestial beings?
Yeah, I mean, that is a, short answer, don't know. I mean, we have a little bit of a parallel when we come to the book of Jude, where we have the Archangel Michael. I think it would be quite a long answer. I don't really know. it may well be that, yeah, no, I think I'd have to leave it there. Don't know.
Okay. Oh, a very, very long point has come on the chat.
Yeah.
Can we wind back, Skull? Because so Colin, just going back. So Colin had asked, my great concern is in the application of the truth as regards these false teachings, is the apparent great lack of discernment.
Can I come in there? Is that all right?
Yep, sure.
My concern is, Angus, I was a minister in North London, and there was all this false teaching going around, particularly the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which is horrendous, in my humble opinion. Now, I wasn't concerned about my little flock because they wouldn't go anywhere to hear this stuff. But then a lady of one of our members raised the question. I said, where did you hear this? Oh, on the God Channel. So lots of our folk were listening to God Channel stuff, and there's strange views. And I'm just wondering if we've got the discernment to see that these are non-biblical teachings, and are we going to do anything about it? Because there's a new evangelicalism around which says we believe that the Bible is God's word as it was written, but the application is different. So what Paul said in certain matters, that was all right for Paul's day, but we've moved on from Paul's day, we've moved on from Peter's day, and things are different culturally. And so people judge the Bible's teaching by culture and not by biblical principles.
Oh, Colin, I couldn't agree more. No, I mean, it's a very appropriate word. And you're absolutely right. I mean, certainly in some branches of the church, there's a tinge of health and wealth. And of course, in some parts, it's much more than that. I mean, for example, I was just preaching on Hebrews 11 last Sunday evening on Moses, who rejected the fleeting pleasures and the treasures of Egypt, pleasures and treasures. And but that would be anathema to the sort of health and wealth gospel. He would be welcoming all the pleasures and treasures. So the mindset of the New Testament is very set against that. And again, I think it's, certainly one of the things we've seen in 2 Peter is the way in which creatures of instinct, that desire for whether it's sex or money, but it's feeding those appetites. And if we see teaching, that sort of health and wealth teaching, which is simply feeding that appetite, then something is suspect. So, Colin, absolutely right. Thank you very much for adding that.
Thanks, Colin. I think if we draw a line there, Angus, if you want to take a look at what's on the chat, and if there's any of that you want to pick up on at the start of the next session, just to comment on or not, then that's perhaps the way to handle that.
Yeah.
So just before we do break, I just wanted to just take a couple of minutes just to advertise one or two gospel partnership things. So Thomas is just going to share a PowerPoint. There you go. That's it. Yeah. Okay. So just to say that the new brochures are available for the ministry training courses that will start in the autumn, and I expect many of you in this with us on this day know about our training courses, but they're courses that are designed to help people to know the Bible better and to have more confidence in handling God's word and teaching God's word. We have two formats of training course, the Tuesday course, the Sussex Ministry training course that meets weekly on a Tuesday here at Cookfield Baptist Church near Haywards Heath, and the Saturday morning Bible training course, which meets once a month on a Saturday morning over 2 years, and we run that in various venues, and the next course will start at Bishop Hannington Church in Hove near Brighton. So I just want to encourage you, if you've not been on one of the training courses, to consider that for yourself, or to consider it for other people that you might know in your church or in your network who would benefit from either of those training course formats. So do go on the website to find out more, or if you email Wendy, admin@sussexgospelpartnership.org.uk, then she can send you flyers for the training courses, or those are also downloadable from the website. So just to encourage you to consider the training courses and help us in recruiting people for the training courses that start this coming autumn. And then, Thomas, if you can click on a couple of slides. So that's the one. Yeah. So just an event coming up on Saturday, the 12th of June. It says at Cookfield Baptist Church. It might, in fact, be on Zoom. But it's an event for those who are involved with preschoolers in terms of church ministry and looking at helping little ones flourish in a fragile world. So that will be on the Saturday, the 12th of June. Again, details on the website to find out more about what that's all about. And you can book up for that event on the website as well. So we're going to take our break. And just as we break, I'm going to ask Thomas just to play a video about the training courses. So if you're not familiar with the training courses, just watch the video to find out a bit more. If you have seen the video before, or you know all about the training courses, then do go make your tea or coffee, and we'll see you back at 4:15 for the fourth and final session of the day. We start back at 3:15. Thank you. Every year, we are delighted to welcome a whole range of men and women of all ages from a variety of churches to come on one of our ministry training courses, either here to Hayworth Heath on a Tuesday each week, or to one of our Saturday morning Bible training courses that happens once a month at different locations in Sussex. Really what we want to do is to give people a deeper understanding of the Bible, to teach them some skills so they can interpret and understand the Bible for themselves, and to build their confidence in sharing the message of the Bible with other people.
I work 2 days a week for the Gospel Partnership whilst also being minister of a church plant just south of Hayward's Heath. And I have to say, we've seen as a church the real benefits of the courses. We've had folk from our church both on the Tuesday course and on the Saturday courses, and it's been a delight to see the difference it's made, growing them in their own faith, but also equipping them for Christian ministry, whether that's in formal roles in the church or just the ability to take the initiative in drawing alongside Christians or non-Christians in order to see them come to faith in Christ or grow in their faith in Christ.
I think each book that we've studied, I've felt like, wow, this is amazing. Actually, I'm seeing a different side of it, a different level of depth than I've previously seen.
Taught me the Old Testament and the New Testament is one huge book together. It's shown me a big broad scale of the Bible.
The course has helped me in my ministry by enabling me to explain passages of the Bible in a way that's faithful to the text, and to be able to prepare well the Bible studies that I lead or the talks that I give.
Churches are all very different. We're a real mixture of ages. And over the course of this year, it's just been really, really lovely to see how we've all bonded and it's become like a bit of a family, really.